Well, there it is, Nehemiah chapter 7 to 13, but just concentrating on one or two chapters in that chunk of scripture. Let's turn in our Bibles to Nehemiah and turn to chapter 8, Nehemiah chapter 8. While we're finding that, if you're not quite sure where it is, just simply go to the contents page of the Bible and you'll be able to find the page number and go there straight away. So while we're finding that, let me just tell you about these islands. I need your help tonight, Dave, actually, with this. It's not quite working. The islands that are going to appear there in a minute, I hope, are called the Fiji Islands. They were known back in the 1800s as the South Sea Islands. We know them as the Fiji Islands today. Back there in the 1800s, paganism ruled big time, ruled to such an extent that many of the islanders were cannibals. It's reputed that one tribal king ate over 900 people. And then back in the 1800s, some Methodist missionaries brought the word of God to those islands and to those people. Many of the missionaries were killed in the process of doing so. But slowly by slowly, as one missionary after another came to those islands and brought the word of God, then conversions took place. The word of God began to be rooted in their society, and people and society changed marvelously. Eventually, commerce was established with those islands, and one day an atheist merchant is reputed to have come to one of those islands and went into the tribal chief's tent and saw a Bible there. This merchant expressed great concern that these tribal people had listened to the foolishness of the missionaries. And he expressed himself in such a way, "What a shame. They're going to ruin your culture. They're going to ruin your way of life. How foolish to listen to these missionaries." At which point, apparently, the tribal chief took this merchant outside and pointed him to a large white stone. Said, "You see that stone? A couple of years ago, we would have smashed the heads of our victims to get at their brains on that stone." And then he turned him round and showed him a large oven. He said, "You see that oven? A couple of years ago, we would have baked the bodies of our victims in that oven before we feasted on them. Had we not listened to this nonsense of the missionaries, I assure you that your head would already been smashed on that rock and your body would be baking in that oven." Merchant went quiet. In fact, it's not recorded what he said in return. But you see what happened. The word of God came to those Fijian islanders, and as the word of God came to them and settled in their lives and in their hearts, they changed, and their whole society changed. God works through his word. He works through his word in creation when he said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He spoke, and it came to be. God works through his word in salvation, Romans 10, verse 17. People are saved through hearing the word of Christ. In sanctification as well, our growth in holiness, God uses his word. Jesus said, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." The word is central to all these major works of God, creation, salvation, sanctification. The word is also central to our own Christian lives. If we want to overcome our enemy and our temptation, how do we do that? We do that by using the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And in all our spiritual experience as well, we find that we're blessed as we delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on it day and night. God works through his word. And this doesn't diminish or limit or decrease the glory and the majesty of God. This fact that he's united himself to his word, it doesn't in any way belittle him. But it shows us how his glory is known. And it shows us how he works. God's usual way of working is through the scriptures, through the scriptures. So we mustn't think on the one hand that God's word is over here and then God is over here. So that on the one hand, we'll read the Bible out of duty, because we're Christians and we know we've got to read the Bible. But then we'll close it and go and have a relationship with God over here. We mustn't think that our spiritual experience is read about in the scriptures, but then again, we close the Bible and we go over here to find more different kinds of spiritual experiences. God is united in his word, and his authority is exercised through the scriptures. And we've really got to emphasize this. It's what we're going to see in Nehemiah in a few minutes. But we emphasize it because of some of the teachings going around today. You know, I'm not a scaremonger, and I hardly ever mention these things. But I was quite shocked by an article in Evangelicals Now last month called Misadventures with the Bible. And the man who wrote this article in this magazine refers to three or four different Christian leaders who I read and I listen to on podcasts. And I was quite shocked to hear some of their views of the scriptures. So, for example, one of them, a Bible scholar, he says that in the past, God enlightened our minds through the scriptures. But since then, the Holy Spirit is liberating us from the very revelation he gave us in the course of history. So leave your Bibles behind. Another man who I've profited greatly from in reading, a very popular Christian author and a bishop, says this, that the authority of God today is experienced as something other than the authority of Scripture. So you separate the two, you see. You've got the authority of Scripture and the authority of God. Another man, a famous preacher from America, and a really great preacher as well, he's written a book called Velvet Elvis. He says this, the Bible is like a trampoline springs. And the doctrines of Scripture are like the springs in a trampoline that propel us upward in our journey with God. However, as trampoline jumpers know, as trampoline jumpers know, the direction in which they are propelled is a tad unpredictable. So once we've been launched off from this trampoline, we make our own way, having been projected by the scriptures. See? So the scriptures, bouncy, bouncy, up we go. Who knows where we'll end up? You'll leave the scriptures behind and follow your own journey with God. Another preacher from the emerging church says this, that once we understand that theology is all about searching, not about finding, once we understand that we cannot know truth in an objective way, then our whole perspective on life changes. And finally, in a book called Growing Spiritual Redwoods, a man says, growing and vibrant churches say they are those who have forged their own understanding of Christ. They forge their own understanding of Christ. Now, some of that might go totally over our heads, and you'll think, well, what's he going on about? He's got a bee in his bonnet tonight. But what that is telling us is there's a real danger that, and for us as well, that we have our Bibles, and we just think that they're there and God is here. And that we read our Bibles, because it's our Bible reading plan, we'll close it, and then we'll engage in prayer and spiritual experience and journeyism with God. So that our faith odyssey is not linked in to the scriptures, but according to how we feel in our own pathway of enlightenment ahead. Well, I do want to show from Nehemiah chapter 8 this evening that that ought not to be the case. That actually what God has done is to show us in the scriptures where authority is located, to show us from the scriptures how we can be motivated, enabled, and shaped. And those are our three points tonight. The scriptures motivate us, enable us, and shape us. Now, we've seen this throughout the whole of our faith odyssey. Whether it's the call of Abraham up to the word of Isaiah, God has used his word. Now, look then at Nehemiah chapter 8. The people have returned to Jerusalem. Thousands of them have returned to Jerusalem. They've rebuilt the altar. They've rebuilt the temple. The walls of Jerusalem are up and standing. Temple worship has begun again. It's a great time there in Jerusalem. But now, well, the word of God is brought out. And this is what we read in chapter 8, verse 1. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. Nothing to do with American politics, that. Jerusalem has many, many gates. When I was there, I went through at least five of these gates. And it's this particular gate, this water gate, that this is where the people assembled. And at the end there of verse 1, they told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So here's the word of God being brought out to these Israelites. Now here's what happens. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men, women, and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon. That's a long time. A really long time. From daybreak till noon, he reads out the scriptures. He did it as he faced the square before the water gate, in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. God's word is being read. Something amazing is going to happen. It's a solemn occasion, verse 4. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on the right stood these men, and on his left were these other men. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book. Ezra opened the book. Now sense the anticipation and the expectation as all these people are gathered, as this high platform has been built, and Ezra opens the book. Carry on in verse 5. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people, they all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Our worship can be so tame at times. But they all stood up and they responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now the reading of the scripture is going to take place from daybreak till noon. Now Ezra wasn't going to do it all. He started it all off, but he wasn't going to continue through all those hours. How could he? So he uses teamwork. And we see from verse 7 that there are Levites and they're all mentioned. And these people were instructed, they were instructing the people in the law where the people were standing there. Verse 8, they read from the book of the law, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. What you have there in verse 8 is a great model for preaching. They read from it, obviously. They made it clear. And they gave the meaning, in other words, interpreting it, telling the people what it meant. So here's a great occasion taking place before this water gate in Jerusalem. Thousands of people are gathered. Ezra's opened the scriptures. The Levites are ready and well-trained. They're out to preach and teach these scriptures. And it's going to take place from daybreak till noon. There's going to be preaching all the way, wall-to-wall preaching and reading of the word of God. It's going to be a great occasion. And something is going to happen. Because something always happens when the word of God is heard, is read, is heard, is preached, and is taught. And as Ezra and his teammates preach this scripture and read this scripture, three things happen. First of all, as they hear the scripture, God's word goes to work and motivates them to give joyfully. To give joyfully. Look at their reaction to hearing the word of God in verse 9. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Now they were probably weeping, I'm guessing here because we don't know why, but they were probably weeping because they realized they'd fallen far short of that law and they couldn't keep it. So in a sense of failure and in a sense of wanting to be right with God, they weep and they cry. But look what Nehemiah says to them in verse 10. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And that's what happens when you have the joy of the Lord. You do feel strengthened. You are energized. When you feel joyful, you're able to do all kinds of things. When we feel sad, downcast, and miserable, we don't feel like doing a lot. But when you've got just natural joy, then you're able to do lots of things. When you've got the joy of the Lord, boy, that's your strength. So Nehemiah is saying to them, don't cry, don't weep, don't grieve. The word of God is coming to you, and the response that should be within you is to joyfully give. Look at verse 11. The Levites calmed all the people, saying, be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve. So you get the idea there's some kind of agitation amongst all the people, and they're saying, be still, don't grieve. But rather, go and eat, go and drink, and go and send presents to those who haven't got anything. Whoever said the word of God is a joy killer? It's not at all, is it? Whoever said the Bible cramps my style? Thank you very much. Its rules and its regulations will impose a straitjacket on me that will contain me in slavery. I don't want to read the scriptures. I want to think my own thoughts and do my own things. The Bible surely will wipe a smile off your face and fill you with dullness, boreness. Boreness? You know what I mean. But it doesn't do that. The scriptures actually motivate us in such a way to rejoice and to enjoy things and to give. So look in verse 12. Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. So the last part of verse 12 explains why they did the first part of verse 12. The last part of verse 12 says they understand the scriptures. So the first part of verse 12 is they are eating, they're drinking, and they're giving gifts. This is what the word of God does. You think of all the time you've given away. You think of the gifts that you've used. You think of the money that you've given away. Why have you done that? We haven't stood up here and twisted your arm behind your back and said, you better give, you know. We haven't done that. We simply taught the scriptures. And you joyfully give week after week after week after week. Some through direct debit, standing orders, some in the bag as the offering goes round. And on special occasions as well. You give because you understand the scriptures. We've recently had our harvest services, and there we take up an extra offering for our harvest services. And praise the Lord, this year you gave £1,200, which is marvellous. You know what we did with that money? We split it between Open Doors and the local Firkroft Trust. Well, this week I've received two letters, very timely, two letters from these people thanking you for your donations. Listen to some of it. It is from Open Doors. It is with immense gratitude that I write to thank you for the recent gift of £800 sent from Hook Evangelical Church. This really is most generous and truly an answer to prayer. And then from the local Firkroft Trust, I'm writing to thank Hook Evangelical Church on behalf of all the Firkroft Trust for the harvest gifts donated to us. The lady says, I cannot begin to tell you how much donations such as yours mean to us, as without such gifts from friends like yourselves, we would find it very difficult to carry on with the work here at Firkroft. The harvest food has been used in our kitchens, both here and at the day centre, and at the residential homes, and the wonderful donation of £400 will be put to very good use. Thank you once again to all the members for their kind thoughts and prayers. That's great, isn't it? I don't read them to say, aren't we great? I just read them to encourage us. So this is what happens when we understand the word of God. We joyfully give. Now, when you gave that harvest offering, when you put that money in that bag or those special brown envelopes, when you did that, you didn't think, oh, I'm going to do this through gritted teeth. You did it joyfully because you understand the word of God. You see what the word of God helps us to do? It motivates us to joyfully give. That's how powerful it is. Do you know how hard it is to get someone to part with their money? But you do it. And you do it because you understand the scriptures. Well, that's the first thing the Word of God does to us. The second thing the Word of God does to them then and to us today is it enables us to celebrate. Enables us to celebrate. Now carry on in chapter 8. Look from verse 13. Look what happened now the next day. So we've seen the first day, that first day of the seventh month where the scriptures were read from daybreak till noon. They were crying, don't cry, rejoice, give stuff away, eat, drink, be merry. Well, the second day, you think, aren't they worn out now? Well, no, look, verse 13. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, peculiar expression, isn't it? I guess those that led the families, but the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra, the scribe, to give attention to the words of the law. The word of God, again, central. Now, they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees and from myrtles, palms, and shade trees to make booths, as it is written. Now, there was no green party around in those days, so they were able to go out and get those trees and tear down those trees and build these booths. Not like I'm in a phone booth, it's the one across the hall. It's not that kind of booth, but like a little tent, a tabernacle, if you will. A tabernacle. Because what they'd read about was from Leviticus chapter 23 and the Feast of Tabernacles. And there God commanded in the Feast of Tabernacles that for 7 days the Israelites were to make these little tents or booths and they are to live in them in order to remember how God protected them and guarded them when they came out of Egypt on their journey to the Promised Land. How God preserved them as a nation to bring them into the Promised Land. So every year on this certain month for 7 days, that's what they're to do. Now the Israelites hadn't been doing that. And now they read about it in Leviticus chapter 23 and they say, whoa, we've got to do this. The word of God tells us to celebrate this festival. It enables us to celebrate this festival. So look what they do in response to this word. They celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 16 of chapter 8. Verse 16. So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves booths on their own roofs, in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate, and the one by the gate of Ephraim. So there's loads of tents all over the place. Verse 17, the whole company that had returned from exile built booths and lived in them. Now, from the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. Understatement, I'm sure. And their joy was very great. I mean, it must have seemed, if the weather was nice, really good fun. You got the whole nation camping out. It's better than sort of camping in your garden for a bit of excitement one night. It's the whole nation camping out. They're eating al fresco, not from Tesco, but they're eating al fresco. It's a party time for 7 days. No wonder they were filled with great joy. Now, how do they know to do that? The word of God told them to do that. And they weren't reluctant to do it. They weren't thinking, we've got to do this silly thing. They were happy to remember what God had done for their forefathers in protecting them in the wilderness. They're saying, God is still protecting us today. Let's rejoice and let's celebrate. And look what happened throughout the rest of the days in verse 18. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. Think of all that you do because you've read it in the scriptures. So the only reason they did this Feast of Tabernacles is because they read it in the scriptures. They wouldn't have done it otherwise. But they read it, understood it, would do it. Now there's dozens of things that we do as a church and that you do as individual Christians simply because you read about them in the scriptures. You wouldn't know about them otherwise. So the Lord's Supper we had this morning, that was a real blessed time this morning. We take the Lord's Supper, why? Because, hey, I've got a good idea, let's have something called the Lord's Supper. No, it's there in the scriptures, so let's do it. Baptism. We've had a baptismal service recently. We've had two more inquiries about baptism for the future as well. And it's a tremendous thing, but why do we do baptism? Because we read about it in the scriptures. So you think of everything you do as a Christian. Why do you do it? Because the Bible tells us so. In fellowship matters, in the moral commands of the scriptures, as we read the scriptures, we find that they are a guide to our path and a light to our feet. We're not going to use it as a kind of trampoline, bounce, bounce, bounce. Whoa, what shall I do? We're going to open up the scriptures and we're going to say, wow, it tells me I can do that. And the scriptures, because it's the power of the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, enables me to do what God commands. Lord, command what you will and enable me to do what you command. And here's the scriptures enabling us to do what God commands. So on a practical point, when you read the scriptures, why not just keep a note or a list of the things it tells you to do? And then let's do them in the day. Because it will bring joy to your heart. The scriptures were never designed to make our pleasure less. But they were given to us to help us celebrate the goodness of God. So that's the second thing the scriptures do. First of all, they motivate us to give joyfully. Secondly, they enable us to celebrate. Thirdly, and finally in this passage, our relationship with the Lord is shaped by the scriptures. God's word shapes our relationship. Now, relationships, really important things, obviously. And we've got many of them with family, friends, and fellow Christians. And the world is full of relationships. Every novel you will ever read, every TV soap you will ever watch, every song you will ever hear or download is about relationship. A relationship either with ourselves, with our friends, with our family, with our loved ones, with our cat, our dog, our goldfish, or our car. It's all about relationships. But where can we learn about our relationship with God? Who can teach us about our relationship with God? Well, here it's in his word. It's this word that tells us we can have a relationship with him in the first place through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it tells us how we can live out that relationship through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, chapters 9 and 10 tell us about this relationship. So look at chapter 9, verse 1. On the 24th day of the same month, boy, that was some month, wasn't it? On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were and they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. It's a bit less than the day on the first day of the month, but still a long time. So the word was central for a quarter of the day. And then they spent another quarter of the day in confession and worshipping the Lord their God. Now standing on the stairs were the Levites, and they're named, who called out with loud voices to the Lord their God. And the Levites, named again, said, stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Now, what you've got in the rest of chapter 9, which I'm not going to read, but the rest of chapter 9 is a kind of recounting of all the great deeds of the Lord that we've seen in our Faith Odyssey. They're all listed down there. And all these great deeds of the Lord are marvelous and show his glory and his power and his kindness and his mercy. And they show that God has done mighty great things for them. And how do they know about these deeds of the Lord? Because they weren't alive when God did some of these deeds. How do they know about them? They know about them because they read them in the scriptures. So what's their response? We'll look now then at chapter 9 and verse 38. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders and our Levites and our priests are affixing their seals to it. Here's the response to the word of God, a binding agreement. And we're thinking, what is this binding agreement going on? It can be translated a firm covenant or a solemn promise. What is it? Well, it's actually explained in chapter 10 and verse 28. Chapter 10, verse 28. The rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring people for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives or their sons, daughters, and all who were able to understand, verse 29, all these now join their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. Now get what's happening there in verse 29 of chapter 10. These people, in response to the great deeds of the Lord that God has done for them, they say, we want, Lord, to bind ourselves to you. We want to firmly commit ourselves to you. We want to make a covenant with you, Lord. So we want to enter into this relationship with you just as you have approached us in grace. Now, how is that relationship to be seen? How do you have a relationship with a God you cannot see? You can't see him. So how can you bind yourself to someone who is invisible? You can do so through his revelation, which is the scriptures. So look again at the words of verse 29. We bind ourselves with a curse and an oath to do what? To think nice thoughts of the invisible God? No, we bind ourselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses. It's the scriptures. So we're going to follow this revealed word. And again, towards the end of verse 29, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, decrees of the Lord our God. Where'd you get them? In the scriptures. The only way we can express our relationship with an unseen God is to bind ourselves to keeping his revealed and seen word. You can't do it otherwise. Someone can say, I've got a relationship with God. And you can say, show me. And the only way is by saying, well, look, I'm seeking to keep these scriptures. Jesus put it this way. He who has my words and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. Jesus never separated himself from his words. Me and my words will never pass away. Never pass away. Me and my words. So it's the word of God that brings us into relationship with God in the first place by the power of the Spirit. And it's through the word of God that we grow in our relationship with the Lord. We cannot possibly hope to grow in our relationship with God if we ignore his word. We want our relationship with God to grow deeper, stronger, have his word. This is the reason why we pray and we give for people who do not have the word of God. It's the reason why we want the Bible translated into their languages. Art is still with us tonight. I think you're going back on Tuesday, isn't it, Art? Well, he has given years of his life to translating the scriptures into another language. Why? Because he, along with a lot of other people like him and us, long for people who do not have a Bible in their own language to get a Bible in their own language. Why? For these three reasons. Because it will motivate them to give joyfully. It will enable them to celebrate. And it will shape our relationship with God. Let me go back to those Fiji Islanders. Not 200 years ago now in 1800s. But back in May in Jerusalem by the Wailing Wall. I was there in May. And you know the Wailing Wall or the Western Wall there? Lots of Orthodox Jews, they gather. And they will do their thing before that wall. Well, those on this party that I was on, we did, some, I think, went a bit further forward. But I stayed back a bit behind the fence. And while I was there, we could hear different voices. And we could hear this wonderful singing taking place. It was very atmospheric because, just like the lights now, that wasn't timed, by the way. Thank you, Bob. It was very atmospheric because it was dark, but it was a warm summer's evening. And it was the end of Shabbat. So it was the sense of joy going on. They'd been eating and they'd been drinking. And there was this one group of about 20 people who were singing. And they were singing in a different language to English. And some of us in the group were trying to work out what they were singing. And we couldn't work out what they were singing. And then some like really Orthodox Jews came around, like almost like the temple security and police. They gathered around these 20 people as well, were trying to work out what they were singing. Well, one lady in our party was called Joy, by name, by nature. She's a really bubbly lady. She went up to them and she wanted to know what they were singing. And she found out they were singing Christian songs. Christian songs. We didn't recognize the tunes. We didn't recognize the words. Obviously, different language. But when she heard them singing, "How Great Thou Art," we realized this was a group of Christians. I went over to them eventually and said, "Where are you from? Why are you doing this?" They said, "We're from the Fiji Islands. We're there, and we are working in Egypt. But every now and again, a couple of times a year, we will come over here in Jerusalem to sing in the place where they crucified our Savior. We will sing his praises till we're moved on." And then it got a little bit dodgy and they stopped and they did move on. But it was like, you know, goosebump stuff. It was absolutely amazing. And what were these people doing? These Christians from the Fiji Isles were living out the word of God by witnessing for Jesus in a place where he is not known. What had the word of God done? 200 years ago, it had gone to their society and changed hundreds of them. 200 years later, the word of God is still working in their lives. And now they are being missionaries. What's the value of the word of God? The value of the word of God is that God works through his word. God is powerful, God is mighty, God is sovereign, and this word is the sword of the Spirit. So let's not say, "Oh, you've just gone about the word and forget about the Spirit." No, it's all combined. The Spirit uses the word as the sword of the Spirit. And as we study this word and as we read it, maybe a quarter of a morning, maybe a whole morning, whatever, 5 minutes probably, as we read the word, what's it going to do for us? It's going to shape our relationship with God. It's going to enable us to celebrate. And it's going to motivate us to joyfully give. Treasure this word. For in this word, you meet God. Well, let's just be quiet before we sing our last song. And maybe in this just brief moment of quietness, just renew your desire to read this scripture as often as you can. Just quietly before the Lord, offer up a prayer of dedication to him. And the Lord has heard our prayer. Amen. Well, let's sing this song as we close this part of our worship. From the breaking of the dawn to the setting of the sun, I will stand on every promise of your word. Let's stand to sing.